It was actually 2 years ago, in fall of 2010, that my small group embarked on an endeavor to go through the book of Luke. And we were going to go verse by verse and study as long or as short as God leads us to. I'm just going to study what is packed into this book of Luke, and let's learn about it. We know some things about it, but let's find out a whole lot more. Well, that was 2 years ago, and I am here to tell you that my small group is right in the beginning to middle of chapter 5. And so it has taken us 2 years to get through 4 1/4 chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And let me tell you, it has been a rich, rich time. It's made out of me someone who's excited, someone who's who really can't wait for the next small group meeting, can't wait to uncover and find out and discover what the Lord will have for us. At this rate, I don't know. I project that I'll be a grandpa by the time I'm done with the book of Luke. I don't know, but it's been if I'm going to spend a lifetime studying a book, this is emerging as a worthwhile and a worthy book to study. Now, the early years. Now, basically, we only have until the end of June together. And so that comes out to about 10 studies, 10 messages, 10 small groups that we can handle. And so, considering how rich it is in there, I figure we can only get to probably around chapter 3. And that's even going pretty fast, so we won't uncover everything. But if you understand why we're going through this, and understand that you have in your hands, not in your hands yet, but or maybe you do, the beginning, the very first outline of our study, you're going to embark on something that if you put your mind to it, put your heart to it, and don't just come and attend, but come and engage. We're going to try to do some things a little bit differently. The discussion questions for small group study will be a little bit different than the norm. We're going to ask you to dig and to roll up your sleeves and get yourselves a little bit dirty in studying Scripture, because we understand that our times are so rich because we go and we dig and we chop and we dice and we slice and prepare the food ourselves, so when we get together, we're there cooking a meal together, and it tastes great. And if you're going to receive my cooking, that's fine. That's fine. I hope you enjoy it. But you won't enjoy it, you won't learn as much, you won't saturate yourself as much as if you were to go ahead and help cook it yourself. And so we're going to have to work towards that and make you guys give it a chance to be able to go and dig yourself. And so if you can do that, though, this might be for you what it has been for us. And that's the catalytic, life-impacting time in the early years of Luke. Now, the early years of Luke, the early chapters of Luke, I should say, chronicle the early years of Jesus. And so we're not going to go ahead and go down the beaten path and study about, when Jesus was an adult pretty much. But we're going to start early on, because once you start to know the background of a family or the background of a person, you start to get to understand his brothers and sisters. You meet his parents or her parents. You kind of understand the family history a little bit. Then you better understand the person. And my son, well, you see my shirt, APU Dad, right? My son Randall, who goes to APU, we were picking him up one day from school, said, "Dad, I understand much better now. I understand people a lot better. After I get to meet their dad, that makes so much sense why they are like they are." And that comment was made maybe a month ago, but it stuck with me because there's a lot of truth and perception in there. Once you meet the family, you meet the parents, you meet the spouse, you meet the siblings, you meet the younger brother, you meet the older sister, you meet the cousins, you start to get an idea of the culture, the influence, the inputs in that person's life. It makes a lot more sense. And so that's why, you know, if we go ahead and study the prequel to Jesus's 3 years of ministry on earth, you might understand those 3 years better, more deeply. You might understand how it has impacted the way Jesus was in those final 3 years of life, those three amazing years of life. And so we're going to do that, and we're going to spend this whole year, in fact, studying just pretty much about three chapters of the book of Luke. We will barely get to Jesus as an adult at the very end of the year. And so you get to see kind of the behind-the-scenes prequel, if you will, to Jesus' life. You'll also get to meet some people that are important in Jesus' lifetime, part of his family members, his extended family, people who have no doubt influenced him and have made an impact on his life. And therefore, if it's made an impact on his life, it's made an impact on yours too. I've come to know characters and people and family members a lot better through the study. One in particular that I fell in love with through our study is one John the Baptist, who we'll be getting to know better as well. I knew him a little bit. We were acquaintances before, but I know him a lot more intimately now, and he's won me over, let me tell you. And it's not a lot of times that I've been won over. It's been actually few and far between in recent years, but this past couple of years have done that for me, and I've been converted, so to speak. And so I pray that you'll get to know some of the people who have influenced my life in the last couple of years, and enjoy the journey. So with that being said, you see the schedule on your handout there. Thank you, Robert, for doing that. And the TD website will always have your current information. There will be a new added feature to the TD website. It's already up, but we haven't put anything on it yet, but this weekend we will. And there will be some new things that the TD blog that is already linked to the TD site. And so that'll start coming up courtesy of Austin. So thank you for that, Austin. And we've got some things coming that'll help us to keep growing and keep marching forward. Again, let me say before we get into this opening message, the last thing I want is for you to put in your time here at TD and think you did something. You're here, and the fact that you're here puts you at ground zero. You haven't earned anything. There's nothing righteous that has gone on yet. Not in your life, not in mine yet. Not until we give ourselves the chance by actually now going out and playing the game. As soon as the amen comes on, that's when the buzzer sounds, and that's when the game is on. And that's where things are won and lost. We can plan and prepare all we want, but until that buzzer sounds and the game starts, we haven't done anything yet. We can make our plans, but we haven't done anything yet. And so I'm going to commend you for even showing up to the game today, and I'm going to ask that when I say amen, this game is on. That you're sharp, you're ready, you're aggressive, you're attacking. Because we are in a battle for our souls. We're in a battle for much more than our souls. We are in a battle to represent a kingdom. And we're representing a king of the kingdom. And the way his representatives look conduct themselves, and the way they play the game, has a huge reflection on the kingdom and the king himself. And so we want to make sure that we do a good job of representing him accurately, representing him the way he really is. And that comes from people who are hungry, who are thirsty. Sometimes I tell my team when I see some of the team just kind of being passive there on the court, and they just kind of are waiting for things just to happen, and sometimes I'll just yell out, I say, go get your dinner. Go get your dinner. Because I want to remind them, nobody hands anything to you. This isn't like a sit-down table restaurant where you got waiters serving you. You have to go and hunt your dinner down. You have to go and slay your dinner and go get it. I know it's graphic, but you have to go like a tiger looking for its prey. And if you don't, there is a lion looking for you as its prey. And if you're not on the prowl and you're not on the move, there is one who's after you and seeking to devour and to really slay you. Now, the Bible uses language just like that. So understand, you're at a high-stakes game here. You're in a situation where you get one chance at this life, you get one opportunity to live this life, and it's for keeps. right now counts forever. Everything you do, say, think, everything here, it goes on the record. It's permanent. There are no mulligans, no freebies, no second chances. Everything goes on the record. God sees it all. He knows it all. And therefore, that's why I'm not too big on just wasting a lot of time and wasting a lot of words and things like that, because I know everything goes on the record. So just keep that in mind as we go forward. I'm here to help you to get to know the Lord Jesus, my King, my Savior, and my best friend better. I'm here to defend Him for you, to share Him, to present Him. And I'm here to let you know that He will be there for you any and every time you need Him, which is any and every time of your life. And the more you understand that He's right with you, the greater life is lived, the better, the stronger, the more powerful your life becomes. And everyone here wants to live a life that is meaningful, that is purposeful, and that is impactful. Right? Amen? Nobody here wants to be mediocre and just kind of like a blah. You know you're here for a purpose. You know God has gifted you uniquely. And I want to basically allow that to be brought out so that you can be humming and singing along as you live this Christian life. And so let's pray together and we'll get in. And basically today is just really an overview. It's just a segue into what we're going to be doing the rest of the year. But I'm going to kind of set it up to let you know what we're doing, why we're doing it, who we're talking about, who Luke is. Get you all the preambles today done today. And then we can go ahead and really get into some juicy stuff next month. Robert will be teaching us next month. And I'm envious because I love the topic that he is privileged to be able to teach on. I wish I could, but I won't be here. So he gets the privilege to teach on that next month. So would you pray with me as we commission and set a sail here? Our Heavenly Father, if we're going to go ahead and spend this time here, time that is yours, that isn't ours, I pray that you help these young people to really start to come to grips and grasp the idea that nothing that they think is theirs is really theirs, that you own it all, as Psalm 24:1 tells us. Everything under the heavens is yours. And so we are not owners of anything, but merely stewards. Stewards of the gifts that you've given us, of the talents, of the thoughts and the feelings, of our looks, of our resources, of our intellect, of our acumen, of our emotions, of our feelings, of our clothes, of everything that is quote-unquote attributed to us, Lord, they are not ours. They are yours. And so help us to be good stewards and understand that we are trustees of a great and precious trust. And so we pray, God, that you would be able to redeem this time for your glory and your sake today as we embark on the first message, as we get out of the gates of Jesus, the early years. May you bless this entire year. May you bless each and every message, each and every small group, O Lord. May you speak to us. May you prick our hearts. May you even rip us open a little bit if you need to get to where we need to do business with you. O Lord, we pray for life impact, life change, nothing less, so that you might receive glory for being the one who changes lives, changes directions, and sets us like flint, a fire inflamed and impassioned for what you have in store for us, and understanding that we are part of your story. So we pray tonight would be a great start towards that end as we do the background work and the preface to the year ahead. We thank you, Lord, for this privilege, and I thank you for these young people here who just by being here are an inspiration to me. The fact that I actually get to teach some young people here today is a trust that I don't take lightly, and I thank you for it. Inspire your servant here today, and we pray that you would glorify yourself and help us to go home with a better idea of what we're to be doing here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you turn with me to Luke, right out of the gate, chapter 1. Let me preface by saying, well, I was going to do this here today, but I don't really need to do it. I can just convey the point and it will work just fine. But say I take your favorite novel, or maybe it's not even a novel of one that you've read. Maybe it's a book you haven't read yet. And I go ahead and just flip to page number 322, somewhere in the middle, and I read a line. One line. And then I go and turn back to page 130, and I read another line. And I flip maybe two or three more times because I'm feeling really inspired today. And I go to two, three more places in this book, and I read a couple more lines. Of course you wouldn't say that I have a good grasp of this book, that I understand the plot, I understand what's going on. Nobody reads books like that, right? Nobody reads a book that way. That is no way to read a book, and that is no way to read the Bible. And yet, isn't that how many of us so often read the Bible? Just as ludicrous as it was to consider that I would actually think that be thinking that I'm reading this book coherently by you know, just cherry picking and just sticking my finger in and just picking a verse or picking a line or a sentence. We do that with the Bible a lot. We open it up, we read something, and then we think we've read the Bible. Now, not saying that the Bible can't be read in by verse sometimes. It can be. Because the Bible is this unique compilation of books. It's unique. It's absolutely unique. It's a compilation of 66 books. And so we have a compendium, a reference library, so to speak. And it does serve both as a reference work for life, that you can look up specific verses to find answers to specific questions. You can do that. But it is also a compilation of real historical narratives to be read in story form. Stories that we read so that we might learn and grow. As they say, you know, if you don't learn from history, you are doomed to repeat it. And so we read stories in order to learn from them. As my beloved deceased friend Coach Wooden has said on many occasions, even to me, you can learn a lot from everybody you run into contact with. Most of the time you probably are learning what not to do, and sometimes you learn what to do, but you can learn from everybody, and that's no different in the Bible, because what I find from the characters I meet in the Bible is, yeah, pretty much what not to do. But a lot of times, you'll find every so often that special person, that anointed person, where you can learn what to do in a very positive way. The Bible can be referenced, can be cited, can be looked up for answers. The Bible is a narrative of stories, but the Bible, understand, is history. It's real life, honest to goodness history. It's the history of a people that should have been extinct many times over. A people that should not be here by any means. There's no rational way to figure out how this people survived and how they still thrive today. There's no way humanly explainable for their survival. It's a history of a people whose extinction should have been in antiquity, but whose powerful, whose sovereign, and whose good God has protected, has preserved, and has provided for them, and has prospered them throughout human history under the most severe and the most extreme conditions. The Bible is about people. It's also about how that grace and that mercy and that protection and that preservation and that provision and that love have extended from beyond Israel, from beyond that people, to the rest of the world. And how it continues to do so today, and that's why the Bible, though written many, many years ago, continues to be alive and speaking to you and me today. With a voice so clear and so fresh, as if it were, you know, a bird singing in the morning, chirping, and as if you heard it for the first time. The Bible is a history that will continue to make history all the way through the future until all of God's elect, each and every one of them, are rescued and saved from the wrath to come. And that's part of the big overarching storyline of the Bible. That's what we took that supersonic jet tour through last year. And I commend you if you have the hunger, and sometimes I ask my team, Are you hungry? You got to play like you're thirsty, like you need this water. If you have that kind of hunger in you for understanding the whole, you know, scope of the Bible and the major themes and what the Bible is really about. We went through that last year and had a terrific time together, just really eye-opening time. And so all those messages and all those studies are on the TD website for last year, and it's available to you just for free, just right there. And you can start accessing and getting your way into understanding Scripture better. The whole storyline, it's there for you. I'd recommend you do it. There's no way you can own something unless you continue to eat and study and think over and think over and rehearse and rehearse and rehearse until it becomes part of your own very bloodstream. And that's when it becomes yours and it's your own. Just listening one time, listening twice, that just gets you familiar with it. Kind of like, oh, I have an idea. But to go ahead and allow it to pour through you is what allows you to become a person of the Word. And yet everything I just said to you is actually just a backdrop. It's just the subplot, the side storyline of Scripture, really. Because the real focal point, not only of Scripture, but listen up, the real focal point of all of human history is Jesus of Nazareth. In weaving in all the colorful threads and strands of this marvelous, multicolored, multidimensional, multilayered, multifaceted, multi-textured, gargantuan tapestry called human history. You know, like a master artist that knows how to do stuff with the background, with the details of the backdrop in order to highlight the focal point of the tapestry, of the picture, of the painting. And yet, with enough artistry to keep all the background and the backdrop very interesting and significant. And keeping the significance of all the little details of the rest of the scene. So the Lord does just that. As He highlights Jesus Christ as the centerpiece, the pièce de résistance, the crème de la crème, the sublime, the summum bonum of all of human history. He does that. Like having a private, this is kind of like having a private and exclusive tour, being led by the owner himself of a private collection. And a privilege we have, not because of what we've done or how much money we can pay, but because of who we know. It's absolutely exclusive. Through Scripture, we have that backroom tour through some of the most significant galleries of history. And as we are walking through, it opens different windows and different vistas for us as we take peeks of Him. In different lands, in different contexts, in different modes, in different genres. But somehow they all have the same strain. It smells, sounds, tastes, feels like Jesus. Jesus, that cornerstone, the Bible says, that solid rock, that Alpha and Omega, the living water, it describes Him as, the bread of life, the door, the way, the high priest, the sacrificial lamb, the Savior, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, that Jesus. And it is this objective truth, in fact, about this Jesus that Luke writes about as he gives us a clear, rational presentation and apologetic for Jesus called the Christ. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us." And I'll stop right there. What we see in this prologue is that many in fact, have written about Jesus. You know, the Bible isn't the only place you can find about Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the most written about figure in human history. Christians, non-Christian alike. They've written about Jesus and they continue to do so. You see, even in Luke's time, way back in the first century, it wasn't as if there weren't others who were writing about, who weren't writing about and chronicling the things taking place around this figure, Jesus, because there were. You see, Jesus was such a poignant presence that he was impossible to ignore, even as much as many would have wanted to if they could. But they couldn't. You see, if you went about writing anything historical or referencing that period of time and you did not address Jesus, your credibility would be really suspect. I mean, that would be like writing a story on great male tennis players through the ages and not mentioning Roger Federer. Or doing a report on the greatest players in NBA history and not mentioning Michael Jordan. Or writing about Olympic swimming and not mentioning Michael Phelps, you know. If you wrote about history like that and you didn't mention Jesus, people would say, who are you? What is this? This is a crock. What is this? And dismiss you. I mean, it's stuff like that that communist countries do. I mean, when they set forth their propaganda to the masses, right? And revising reality and revising history to include what they want and to exclude what they don't want. You know, just flat out writing people out of history, sometimes they do, as if they've never even existed. And with Jesus, that's just not possible. You can try, and they try, but it's impossible. Even for the hardened atheist, the biggest skeptic, the deliberate agnostic, the patriotic communist, it's just not possible. I mean, even other religions have to make reference to Jesus and deal with him. Take a look at the Quran, the holy book of Islam, of the Muslims. And if you open those pages, you'll see Jesus there. Not for who he really is, mind you, the Son of God, but referenced favorably nonetheless. You can't help but reference him favorably as a great prophet. I mean, it's impossible not to. I mean, how many holy books do you know of other religions and faiths? I mean, that refer to other religious leaders in their other religions' leaders in their books, and then favorably referring to them. I mean, it was the Hindu great, if you can call a Hindu great, but the Hindu great Gandhi, who himself said, he had to concede and said, I like your Christ. I just don't like your Christian. It was the Jewish historian, not a Christian, but one of the greatest and most reliable Jewish historians in antiquity, Flavius Josephus, living in the first century and not a Christian, as I said, who could only describe Jesus with words like calling him a wonder worker. An excerpt of something that he is credited to have written said this: about this time lived Jesus, a wise man. Well, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was the achiever of extraordinary deeds, and he was a teacher of those who accept the truth gladly, and he won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah. When he was indicted by the principal men among us, and Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him originally did not cease to do so. For he appeared to them on the third day restored to life, as the prophets of the deity had foretold these, and countless other marvelous things about him. And the tribe of Christians so named after him has not disappeared to this day. Just a historian having just to come to grips with the massive influence this Jesus has had. And then how about the cult? A cult who is a deviant form of an original. It becomes another religion altogether, but who tries to claim to be a part of the original. And that's what a cult is and does, and yet is skewed. And so even the cults who try to spin off their own religions and worldviews, most of them recognize that if they were going to get any kind of following, Jesus needed to be in the middle of it. And therefore you got the Mormons who refer to themselves as the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. You've got the Jehovah's Witnesses who claim Jesus Christ, the Christian Scientists, all who claim Jesus as their leader, and they gain somewhat immediate credibility because of that claim, even though they remake Jesus into something that he's not. And then there's the issue of time and the center point of history. In recent years, and no doubt you have all been brought up with, you know, these letters, but the near consensus for ages and ages was to refer to time, the history of mankind's time, in reference, you know, B.C. and A.D. There was no dispute about that. It was B.C., before Christ, A.D., the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. Of course, now, it's voluntary, but it's gaining a lot of steam, especially in the higher-up areas, especially in the academic realms, of using BCE, before the Common Era, and CE is the Common Era, or the Christian Era, as a reference point. And, you know, that's fine. I'm not too fond of it, and trying to, you know, I understand the cultural shift towards that. And under strong secular and cultural undertow, trying to avoid Christian referencing, so they shift it. But even if culture wants to rewrap history with the new wrapping paper of B.C. and C.E., or B.C.E. and C.E., you know, it doesn't change anything, because the implicit reference is still the same. It is still referring to the same point of time, and so still referring to the same era, same reference point. You can't change that, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The dates are still the same dates. No matter whether you want to put C.E. or B.C.E. on them, the dates still remain the same. Because you see, a rose by any other name is still a rose. Why did Luke write this? There were other Gospels, weren't there? Why do we need another one? Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. Those who were from the beginning, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, those who from the beginning were servants of the word. Well, what other Gospels do you know of? There's the Gospel of Mark, John, Matthew, and other so-called Gospels as well, written by others who didn't make it into the canon. You've got Matthew. And the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, and he had a specific audience. He was writing for some specific reason. He was writing to the Jews. And so that would be kind of like a Chinese person writing to the Chinese. And when you read Matthew, it reads that way. It feels like it's being written to family. Kind of with unspoken insider language and understanding. When you read Matthew, understand that whoever's reading Matthew already understands some of these things. Matthew seems to give more of the inside scoop, and it presumes an understanding of certain Jewish customs and traditions and colloquialisms that any Jew would know. In fact, it was arranged as such for easy memorization, as the Jews were, you know, an oral tradition, and they formulated and they rehearsed and they rhymed and they memorized. And so we see Matthew arranged and grouped for memorization, as Jews classically did. Then you have the Gospel of Mark, the shortest of all Gospels, and understandably so, because at the source of Mark is really the teachings of who? Do you know?
rock?
Peter. Peter. Most think that Mark, who was very close with Peter and became his interpreter, wrote this gospel pretty much on his behalf, taking from the preaching and the teachings of Peter and the eyewitness interaction that Peter had as the disciple closest to Jesus in many respects. And I think that's likely true. As his closest disciple, Peter was revered in the early church. And so Mark's letter here would be a service to the church and would be highly anticipated when read. What do we know about Peter, though? What do you know about Peter? Harv, what do you know about Peter? What do you know about Peter? He has his ups and downs. Raise your hand if you identify. Yeah. So we understand Peter. What else do we know about Peter? Yes. He followed Jesus from a distance after saying he would never forsake him. But he did, right? How many of you have forsaken Jesus? Not said what you should have, said what you shouldn't have, kind of just so that you're not quite as closely tied to Jesus, you know? What else do you know about Jesus? Oh, not Jesus, Peter. He speaks before he thinks. I call Peter the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. He's always sticking his foot in his mouth. Always speaking out of impetuousness before he thinks, I should have thought before I said that. Always bold, always kind of confident. He's a gruff kind of guy, and he's an emotional guy. Who was the one who slew Malchus's ear off? And saying, you came to get Jesus? Who is that? Peter. Just that kind of emotional, confident, quick to blur out of his opinions, strong and intimidating kind of guy. But he was a natural leader, this Peter. And this book of Mark is widely accepted to be a lot of Peter's impressions and thoughts. Peter was one of those guys who wasn't interested in small talk and didn't really appreciate the art of conversation. He didn't really go for the detail and the beauty of words. He says it like he sees it. Goes, eh. You know some guys, some football players, or some just kind of like, Santa calls them Unga Bunga kind of guys. Hey, what's up? Not much. How about you? Nah, nothing. Well, that was a great conversation, you know? And she's going like, Santa's like, what is that? Peter's something just, you know, he'll say what he says and that's it, you know, no more, no less. And so he says it like he sees it, shortened to the point, and thus you see Mark kind of written in a similar way. And so when you go ahead and flip through Mark tonight, you might look and say, wow, that is pretty short and terse to the point. If you want to just get the skinny on certain things of the gospel, there it is. You see Peter's influence there, succinct to the point, and yet emotional, like Peter's. Mark was probably written to more of a Roman Christian audience, as we see Roman terms and references in there. And we also see as a clue, both in John and in Mark, we see references and explanations of Jewish customs and things, Jewish references, kind of maybe giving us a clue that the people needed to be educated a little bit. It wasn't like Matthew, where you just presume they understood that. And then there's the Gospel of John, written by John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelations as well. One of Jesus' three intimate disciples. You have Peter, James, and John. And out of the 12 disciples, there was the inner three, and he was one of them. This book of John is unique among the Gospels. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are what are called... Do you know what they're called? they're called the synoptic gospels. Synonyms, similar, you know, soon together. Gospels that, the writings that are similar, that kind of trace through similar events in Jesus' life. John's gospel is entirely different. It's not part of what they call the synoptic gospels. It's just different. The synoptic gospels have similar purposes and record many of the same incidences and teachings, but they direct them towards specific audiences. And while the synoptic gospels came primarily from sermons and parables and focused mainly on Jesus' life and ministry around Galilee, John's gospel set primarily in Judea and derived mostly from conversations Jesus had with people. John wrote his gospel to Gentile Christians. When you read John's gospel, it has a softer feel to it. In fact, he references himself as what? Do you know? Right. And he refers himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. And so we've got, you know, Matthew, we've got Mark, we've got John. Well, let's get to Luke. Why Luke? Why Luke? Our study for the year. I'd like you to think for a second. Most of you are in your gender groups right now, and I'd like you to kind of break into four gender groups. I'd like you to discuss something for me. I want you to discuss this. So listen up, and then I'll break you up. How would you write an account of Jesus? How would you personally write an account of Jesus to authorities, to those higher up, if you wanted to make a presentation about Jesus? How would you do it? Say if you were writing to government officials or to school administrators, people like that. How would you write that? And how would that writing be different than if you were writing about Jesus to extended family members, let's say? Or maybe your non-Christian friends. Or maybe even your relatives that you know well, but who are in another land, Taiwan or China or something. Hi, see you, John. Or maybe friends on your sports team or your music classes. I mean, how would the writing and the presentation and the paper written to the officials, written to certain higher-ups, be different than how you would write about Jesus to friends or relatives? I want you to pause and think about that for a second and discuss it a little bit, because that's really very important to understand here for our study. So let's go ahead and break up. I heard some good contributions, and some of you were taking the angle that you'd like to make sure that your presentation is credible, and so you would need to cite sources, cite reference points in history that could be verified, that kind of lend more credibility to the fact that, yeah, this sounds reasonable, this did happen at this time and place. Some others of you kind of mentioned how you wanted to make sure that it reaches the people where they're at, and so you would have to include things that would be applicable to their lives and where they're at. And, you know, there's more. I just wanted to get you thinking, because when you're studying Scripture, one important thing that you need to always be doing is to be able to get into the shoes of the person who's writing as much as you can. If you can start feeling what they feel, thinking what they think, it'll help you to appreciate and consider more, as opposed to just whether, wonder will this taste good or not. Tastes good, doesn't taste good. But if you kind of start thinking, I wonder what they did with this. I wonder what spice was put in there. I wonder how finally, you know, you start adding the little information and interest into what went into preparing it. It makes the experience all the more great. And that's true for reading Scripture as well. So I want you to keep that in mind as we walk through here, and keep thinking about how you might write. Because Luke had to think about that. As we get into Luke had to think about how he was going to go ahead and do this. What you find in Luke's gospel, before we get into that, is an incredible piece of work. And feel free to turn around here. I'd rather see your fronts than your backs. It's nicer. But you have an incredible piece of work. Now, all the gospels, mind you, that are included in the Bible are inspired by God. They are inspired by God. So all of them are inspired by God, mind you. But this gospel is the magnum opus. it's the gospel of magnum opus proportions. It is the apologetic gospel as well. A gospel of presentation, of defense, with clarity, and yet touching the heart and the mind. This gospel, this writing that Luke undertook and wrote, was designed to give an objective, a systematic, a defensible, a clear presentation and defense of the life of Jesus Christ. That's what Luke set out to do. To give an objective, systematic, defensible, clear presentation and defense of the life of Jesus Christ. And he had to do it to a higher, more governmental, political, academic world, which we'll see in a few moments, actually. But before we go ahead and look at that, let me just give you some sheer facts about Luke. Just things to give us some idea. This Gospel of Luke is, in fact, the longest of all the Gospels. Not only the longest of the Gospels, this is the longest book in the New Testament. Comes in at each chapter comes in at an average of over 50 verses. I mean, the first chapter itself is like 80 verses. In Mark, that would be like the equivalent of maybe four chapters already. This gospel is written in tandem and followed up with the book of Acts, as Luke also wrote the book of Acts to the same audience. It is the only gospel with a sequel to it. Who do we always say wrote most of the New Testament? Paul. And that's true in reference to the number of books contributed to the New Testament. At least 13, possibly 14, maybe 15, but at least 13 for sure. And that's almost half. How many books did Luke contribute to the New Testament? Two. Luke and Acts. And as the true historian that Luke is, as detailed and as careful as he is and precise, Luke has contributed more in terms of sheer words and sheer contribution than Paul did. And in his two books, he's contributed at least 38,000 words of the New Testament. That's 27.5% of the New Testament written by Luke in these two books. The New Testament's about 138,000 words. There is some conjecture as to whether Luke possibly even assisted in 7,000 more words, which might be true or might not. I'm not sure. I'm just keeping it at the minimum. Paul's letters, and though numerous, total about 33,000 words, about 24% of the New Testament. And between these two friends, and they were the best of friends, these two friends contributed over half of the New Testament that we have before us. Who is Luke anyway? Well, the resume tells us that Luke was a doctor from Greece. Colossians 4:4, Luke the beloved physician. A doctor from Greece, the most educated country in the world, the one that gave us the academy and was the bastion of higher learning, where we get our philosophers, Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. And what we know about Luke is that he was a well-educated guy, a formidable and articulate thinker. That you'll find from Luke. It's likely that he came from Tarsus. Who else do we know that came from Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus. Paul of Tarsus. It's likely that Luke came from there. And the school there at Tarsus rivaled Alexandria and Athens as the greatest medical schools and academies in Greece. kind of like the Harvard, Yale, Princeton triumvirate. Paul himself was from Tarsus and quite the academic himself. And there's a good chance that that's where they met, in fact. Perhaps kind of like college buddies or graduate school buddies or something. The sophistication of Luke's thinking, his logic, his presentation, and his mastery of language is unmatched in any of the New Testament books. He was an academic, but with a heart. And unlike a lot of other academicians, he was tender. He was a person. And that's a powerful combination. He was very close friends with Paul, as I said. And he was a loyal friend. He was a near and dear follower of his friend Paul. He understood Paul's unique calling and his unique role in Christendom. And he embraced it. He was of great assistance to Paul's ministry and to Paul's soul. He also traveled with Paul on some of his missionary journeys, and he was a first-hand eyewitness to Paul's amazing ministry. And you see in Acts 16, Acts 20, Acts 21, Acts 27, Acts 28, you see him describe what he saw as he was traveling with Paul. 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 11 gives us an idea as well, where Paul tells Timothy, "Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon." Paul's on his last legs here. And he says, "Demas, having loved this present world, Demas has deserted me. And he's gone to Thessalonica. And Crescens, well, he's gone to Galatia. Titus, he's gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me," he says. So why write this gospel anyway? Well, he says in verse 3, "It seemed fitting for me," Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Luke says, "It seemed fitting for me as well," after hearing everybody else write theirs and write what we've written, things that they've compiled and taken into account. He says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having myself investigated everything carefully." Like the surgeon, the doctor that he is, with that kind of scrutiny, and the historian, he is known in the not only the Christian but the non-Christian world as well as a historian par excellence. And he's done his investigation. He says, "I've investigated everything carefully from the beginning." Not from the beginning of time, he wasn't around, but from the beginning of this ministry of this Jesus. "To write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that have been taught." He's saying that things have been taught, you've heard a lot, and it's flying all over the place because Jesus is no figure you can ignore. And so I've gone and undertaken this endeavor to go ahead and research this and investigate this. And I've compiled to you through my research, and it's a couple of years worth of research and investigation and interviewing what I've come up with, most excellent Theophilus, about the things you've heard from the beginning. Question: what is consecutive order here? What does that mean? And who's Theophilus? It's an important question because he says here clearly he's writing to Theophilus. And if we're reading the rest of Luke, the longest book in the New Testament, and in verse 4 he says he's writing to Theophilus, "This is all for you, Theophilus," we might need to scratch the surface of who Theophilus might be or what it might be. Well, the title gives us a clue. You want to test Robert's Greek? Theophilus, Robert. It's a compound word, isn't it? A compound name. Joining of two words, which would be?
God.
Which one is God for the rest of us ignorance? Theo, and
Phileo,
which is a form of love, right? Brotherly love. The love of Theos, lover of God. The name here is lover of God. Thank you, Robert. He passes every time. I try to catch him, but I can't get him. But the title, most excellent, also gives us a clue. Because when you see that most excellent, that's a title that is usually used for people of nobility, people of high rank, people of official positions. And so when he, you know, addresses, it's like, your honor, you know, it's a... When someone says, your honor, you know we're speaking to a high position person, such as a... your honor. Huh? A king, or in our day, in our America, we don't have a king. Yes, your honor. A judge. Yes, yes. Knock, knock, knock. All rise. The Honorable Judge Ito is taking the stand. You know, and everyone has to stand, and no one sits until this judge says so. Your honor. Your highness in the British world. You know you're talking to someone of nobility there. And so when he writes most excellent, we get a clue there. Apparently Theophilus is a man of means as well. It may be, and this is just from research, and I happen to lean towards this because enough research seems to suggest, it may be, although I can't say conclusively, but it may be Theophilus is part of the Roman government. Let's say that's true. How would that impact your writing? And say you are Luke, and you're writing to undertake a project to present to you, most excellent Theophilus, a presentation of Jesus Christ. If you knew that he was a part of the Roman government, that government that rules over half the world, how might that play into your thinking and into your precision? How many of you think you would be doubly precise, doubly accurate, doubly sure about what you're writing before you present it to the big bad Roman government? If he's indeed part of that.
Yeah.
You have to understand what was going on through his mind. I mean, this is a government that invented the cross to be able to execute torture for those not in line. This is the government that those who were standing guard at Jesus' tomb understood that if they slept on the job, it was over for them. You don't mess with the Roman government. I think we can probably safely say, this isn't for sure, but I think it's pretty clear that when Luke was writing this, he wasn't just writing this for one man named Theophilus. Obviously not. We're reading it today. Okay, so there you go. But it's likely that he was writing it for Theophilus and those Theophilus represented. That he was making a presentation to the government. Or at least to people within the government, if not officially like that, but that it would get disseminated within the government. And you better know, it better be a good one, right? And so Luke says, he has written his account, and he says, in an orderly manner. That consecutive order doesn't necessarily mean, I think Robert's the one who gave us this insight, doesn't necessarily mean in consecutive chronological order, but more accurately in an orderly manner, in a manner that is logical, that is befitting, that flows, that is understandable. It's not just helter-skelter off the hip. And what you'll notice in Luke's writings here is there are not a lot of warm, fuzzy types of comments. Not a lot of storytelling techniques employed. Not a lot of emotional pleas or charges. You won't see the, you know, you ever see these political ad campaigns that are just absolutely you know, just a pure emotional plea, right? None of that going on, and you don't see that in Luke, because once you look through that, you say, man, these guys are jokes. I can't believe they spent $2 million on that ad. I mean, that, you know, and then dismiss it. He cannot get his account dismissed. But that still doesn't actually tell us why he wrote this. It just tells us what he was thinking when he did write it. What you won't find here in Luke is propaganda. You won't find attempts at rallying the troops. You won't find emotional charges to, come on, guys, come on, let's rise up. You won't find motivational speeches. You probably can't do that to the government. And if you did include those would probably actually discredit your testimony among the reader, intended readers, right? You know what else we don't find in Luke? We don't find Jewish colloquialisms. You don't find little, you know, phrases of the day, little slang things. Now, you guys might write it to your friends and use kind of words like, hey, we got to chillax, or you got to do this, or whoever. I mean, but if you wrote to the government, I don't think you'd be saying that. And you don't find that here either. You don't find inside jokes. You don't find family or cultural practices that are, or references that an outsider wouldn't be privy to. What you find more is maybe like you would find in a law docket, a brief, law brief, where it's more precise, more, you know, because you know it's going to get scrutinized. And I'm not saying that there is anything wrong with including those things in your writings when appropriate. They actually can make teaching personal, less dry. I mean, how many of you like it when the speaker or the preacher actually includes stories, and stories of their own lives? And you know, of course, and then you're like, aha, now I get it. You know, I mean, now I wish people told more stories. And that's makes it interesting and engaging and personal, and it's all good. I love it. Except if I'm writing to them. I mean, these things can touch your heart and touch your imagination. They can help make ideas hit closer to home. But there does need to be a balance. And whenever you use stories like that to illustrate your points, make sure that they just illustrate points, and make sure it is preceded by the rational, objective, empirical, lest they be dismissed as nice stories or fun to listen to, fables with a moral, you know, kind of sometimes how we think of North American, Native American stories or legends or something like that, you know. If you were writing to give an account to college professors or the college admissions committee, and some of you will be, you would use stories and things to illustrate, but you wouldn't use them to prove things, right? Because that would be faulty logic. What you would do is find more of a rational, systematic, methodical approach and apologetic, and then yet you just include some of the personal that shows that you're human and that you still understand the things of the heart. And so why did Luke write this? Why did Luke write this? Well, verse 4, he says, this is why. So that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Why did Luke write this? So that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Taught by whom? Verse 2. The servants of the word that have handed them down to us. Now here's another question. Why does Luke care that Theophilus knows the exact truth about what he's been taught, or what he's heard? Why does he care? Did he have a personal relationship with Theophilus, and you know, Luke just loves this guy so much that he's going to spend a couple of years of his life doing extensive, detailed research? Many historians think this is why. They think Luke was writing this to make a clear defense of the gospel that Paul, his friend in prison, was preaching and now in jail for. And that Paul's health was teeter-tottering. And that he wouldn't survive well in jail. And that Luke, knowing that Paul would not, you know, be able to do that well, and also has a higher calling than to be in jail, that Luke wants to get his friend out. Now, I'm not sure, many historians believe this, and I'm not sure if it's true or not true exactly. I wouldn't doubt it. I'm not surprised. There's enough places that I've read that seem to put two and two together. As we see, some of the facts there do match up. But it might be that Luke was trying to release his friend from jail. And what he was trying to do was to present clear and convincing evidence that Paul wasn't a lunatic, that Paul wasn't a political zealot trying to overthrow the government, trying to disrupt the government, trying to make trouble, that Paul wasn't any of these things that he was in jail for. That in fact, this Jesus that Paul went around preaching about was indeed and truly the Savior of the world. Luke was trying to say Paul got it right. That he was the Savior. He is the Savior of the world. And I know that sounds like emotional religious jargon, but I want to tell you, I've researched this, and I'm a historian of highest rank. And I've used my investigative skills, my skills acquired in medical school, my precision of making sure I can't get diagnoses wrong. I can't make wrong prescriptions. I've got to be precise. And I've used those skills to research this, to interview people high and low, to get testimony, to show you in the government that Paul wasn't off his rocker and Paul wasn't trying to be a bad citizen. That this Jesus he was talking about indeed was the Savior of the world. And the only way to eternal life, and the only way for you, Theophilus and friends, to survive the coming judgment. He needed to prove that this wasn't just some provincial, local, homegrown religion with anti-government sentiment, because there were a lot of little groups like that, the zealots, who wanted to overthrow, always plotting to overthrow the Roman government. That's the culture around there. The government's always very, very wary and wanted to, quench and quell those little movements that started, little flares, and they didn't want people to get rallied. They didn't want people like Paul, so they put them in jail. Well, how did Luke write this? He very well could have used some of the other Gospels as some of his source material. We're told that in order to compile these accounts of his, he interviewed lots of people, likely Jesus' mother, siblings, friends, like Mary and Martha, associates, eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry, his preaching and his miracles, his healing and his teaching. Probably interviewed those whom Jesus ministered to and went to their homes and sat down, maybe bought them some coffee, some prehistoric Starbucks, and sat down and just, so what was it like? And putting people's accounts together, seeing if stories corroborate, doing his own research in the library. He compiled an account where he was confident that he had the exact truth about the things that they've heard. Now, I want you to consider this as we close. For Luke to write an account like this, to spend a couple of years of his existence, tells of a deep love for his friend. It tells of being convinced of the Savior of whom he was researching. Because all the danger that entailed an undergoing like this, he put himself in danger. And if he wasn't convinced of this, there's no reason for him to risk his life and affect the course of his family and his friends. All the years that he put, he must have been convinced that Jesus was the Christ. And so when you start reading through Luke, you start thinking, oh, this is the audience, this is what he's doing. And you start marveling and saying, wow, he included that. Look at the way he's, look at what he's saying. He's pretty bold here. We know, in fact, from history that he died, he suffered a lot. He underwent a lot of suffering for Jesus Christ. And you don't do that if you're not convinced that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. You only do that if you're absolutely convinced. You don't undertake an enterprise like this if you're not. And Luke understood that an issue like this had eternal life and eternal death weighing in the balance. And so he used his training, his academic prowess, his research skills to see if these things were true. In fact, Luke is the lone Gentile gospel writer. Kind of reminds me of Simon Greenleaf, that great Supreme Court justice, I believe, or not Supreme Court justice, but Harvard Law School professor who developed something called the rules of evidence. It's a skill and a body of work that allows the legal world to evaluate evidence to see whether it's true. He developed this, I believe it was the 1800s, a Harvard Law School professor, and developing the rules of evidence that is still used in the law courts today as a rule of measurement for evidence, evidentiary things. And one day in class he was speaking, as a lot of higher ups tend to like to do, and speak and pontificate. He was speaking out against the Christian faith. And so his law students challenged him to use his own rules of evidence against the Gospels. And so he said, okay, I will. And I'll debunk it. After using his rules of evidence and researching the Gospels, he came to the conclusion that they were true. And he converted to Christianity. And he wrote a book called the Something of the Evangelist. I forgot the name of it. And then you have someone like Lee Strobel, who in the 80s was an ardent atheist, a Yale Law School grad, and his wife, a fellow atheist, found out one day when he came home that his wife converted and became a Christian, and he was seething. He said, you betrayed, what? You became what? And he set out, he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to debunk Christianity. I'm going to use my, he was the editor of the Chicago Tribune, the legal section. And using his legal training, and as lawyers are trained to do in the law, the legal field is trained to do, you yield to the evidence. So I'm going to use my training, I'm going to debunk Christianity, I'm going to prove it to my wife, and let's get out of this thing. So he spent his time doing just that, only to find that this was real. And that if he were to be honest, he had to yield to the evidence. The evidence so great that he too became a Christian, eventually giving up his position as the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, studying, going to seminary, becoming a pastor, and now a TV show host and a prolific writer, writing books like The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith. Things of his own journey. I want to leave you with this thought. He is flaming Christian right now. Flaming. But he did the research. He looked at the evidence and he yielded to it. But my friends, if you're going to live a sold out life for Jesus Christ, if you are going to live a life of distinction and of character, a life that makes impact and that matters, a life that is powerful, that when you enter a room or you enter a conversation, meaning is poured out. I mean, people sense that they're in the presence of something special. That you're going to make a life of impact by your associations. If you're going to live that kind of sold-out life for Christ, that's bold, that's courageous, that's tactful, that's confident, that's winsome and attractive, but is absolutely rock solid. You've got to be convinced of the truth of the gospel for yourself. And if you are, it will show. Luke's life made an impact. And he had to be convinced. And being convinced, he had no problem writing out the Gospel of Luke and the Acts according to the Apostles. Two of the most powerful books in the Bible. Acts is an amazing read. I think, Daniel, you've read it 3-4 times through already. It's an amazing read. But that only happens from people whose lives have taken the time to see if it is so, to investigate, to investigate everything carefully from the beginning. People who have engaged in writing about the most important thing in life, most important things in life, most important person in life, and take the time to go ahead and put it in an orderly manner so that they might know the exact truth about the things that they've been taught, and not just say, because my mama said so, or I was taught this, but I really kind of have doubts, but I'm too lazy to find out. If that's you today, then no wonder you kind of live in the in-between, you live in the gap, you kind of play both sides of the fence, and your life is lacking potency. It's lacking impact. If you're kind of living just so that, you know what, I better maybe just believe in it, go to church, be a good person, be nice, smile, you know, not kick my dog, be good to my parents, so that I can scoot in and get out of hell just in case and make my fire insurance in my back pocket so I can be that kind of Christian, then you know what? Everybody knows it, the world knows it, and so does the Lord. And I'm just going to tell you straight out, that's no Christian. That is not biblical Christianity. That will not fly. You will not pass go. When the time comes, you can say, I got it here. And the answer will be, no, I never knew you, you never knew me. Let's just be real, okay? Eternal life is for those who take the time to research, to investigate, and to determine if Jesus Christ is who He said He was, Lord of all. No more, no less. And I don't want you leaving this room thinking, hey, I came to TD, I'm a Christian. No more than you going into a garage and saying, I'm in a garage, I'm a car. I'm in an airport, I'm an airplane. Mm-mm. It's not merely a profession. This Sunday we have baptisms. Beautiful time. And Pastor Francis will say, by virtue of your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's all we can do, because all we can hear as humans is professions of faith. But you are not saved by a profession of your faith. You are saved by a possession of it. And only God really knows that. And so we have to baptize you, because if you profess it, who are we? Man only hears the outward appearance, but it is the Lord who knows the heart. And so I ask you today, that if you're going to learn anything, that you consider the life of Luke as he goes and endeavors to go ahead and get this gospel started. We'll go ahead next week. We have a treat next week. We will be in our small groups next week. In a small group outing. We're not going to be here. Everybody's going to be off-site. You will be contacted about whose group you are in and what you are going to be doing. And one of the things we'll be doing is getting another angle, a fresh brush with this gospel, as well as having some fun and a great meal together. Okay, and then we'll get back in 2 weeks with our small group Bible study. And let's go ahead and research. Let's go ahead and dig ourselves, because I want you to have a faith that is as a result of conviction, that you understand, that you are convinced that this is true. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, as we consider today the undertaking and the life's work of one Luke of Antioch, of Tarsus, perhaps, we consider what we're going to head out into. And it is my prayer, O God, that these young people here, so full of potential, so full of life and vibrancy, who have the ability and have the world at their fingertips, that they would not let it slip through, that they would not follow their own devices, and that they would major on the majors and minor on the minors, that they would be able to develop into young people of character, of integrity, of courage, and of faith, that they would search and they would scrap and claw, that they would fight and they would wrestle towards finding out whether this claim is true, whether Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because the answer to that question determines everything. And I pray, O Lord, that they would not just put that question on the shelf. Because if they do, they will have already answered it. And I pray that they would go ahead and, like Luke, be inspired to go ahead and investigate and find out for themselves. So I thank you for this time. We pray that your Holy Spirit will lead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and head on upstairs, please.